Chapter 14, Part 2. 5 days before the Jews' Passover, our Lord makes a royal entry into Jerusalem in fulfilment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The time is Monday, April the 27th, AD 33, which is Israel's 10th day of the first month. Read Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. We are indebted exclusively to the Gospel of John for the knowledge that our Lord made his royal entry into Jerusalem on the next day to the supper at Bethany, chapter 12, verse 12, which took place on Sunday evening, the 26th of April. The common notion that the triumphal entry was on a Sunday, the anniversary of which is called Palm Sunday, is therefore without substance. John's statement that it was on the next day, after that of the Bethany supper, which was 6 days before the Passover, is final in its authority. Its date in solar terms were therefore Monday the 27th of April. In the Jews' calendar, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was on the 10th day of Nisan, which, after the Babylonian captivity, was the name of the first month of their sacred year. It was notable as the day when the Passover lambs were set apart for death. And in the Apocalypse, our Lord, as reigning, is referred to many times as the Lamb. Furthermore, it had a marked place in Israel's history as that on which Joshua led this people and their army up out of the Jordan when they entered the Promised Land. See Joshua 4, verse 19. And as that on which Ezekiel received his wonderful vision of the millennial temple. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. That our Lord chose this day upon which to make his royal entry into Jerusalem, in fulfilment of the prophecy of Zechariah, adds immeasurably to its great historic importance. We shall not dwell upon the details of this notable occasion when our Lord, as Israel's King and Messiah, officially presents himself to his people. Each of the four Gospels contains a full account of it, and taken together, these form a comprehensive setting forth of the whole wonderful incident. Trees in the Bible are symbolic of the nations. Luke records that in giving his parable of the fig tree in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord began, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." Chapter 21, verse 29. The fig tree being symbolic of Israel, all the trees must be symbolic of the other nations, and presumably those contiguous to Israel. The branches of palm trees, see John 12, verse 13, and other trees which the people strawed in our Lord's path and over which he rode, essentially typify the Gentile nations which will be forcibly subjected to his rule when he sets up his kingdom. See Daniel 2, 44 and 45, and Revelation 19, verse 15. It will be noted that there is no mention in any of the four Gospels of the setting apart of lambs for the Jews' Passover, even though it was their 10th day of the first month. It is most important to realise that our Lord's act in sending his disciples to fetch an ass and the colt was in order that he might officially present himself to the nation of Israel as their king, in exact accord with the terms of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which he thereby fulfilled to the letter. The rulers of the guilty nation were thus forced to make a final decision concerning the one whose advent in Jerusalem, riding upon an ass in lowly meekness, exactly as foretold, they'd just witnessed. Furthermore, the intense discomfort of the rulers in Jerusalem was added to by the fact that the people, knowing of the resurrection of Lazarus, John 12:18, acclaimed our Lord with rejoicing and accorded to him his full messianic rights, as they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Matthew 21:8-9. And Psalm 118:26. There is another very important aspect of our Lord's action in presenting himself in Jerusalem as Israel's King and Messiah, exactly 4 days before his death. We know that from Acts 4:25-26, that the second psalm had a positive fulfilment when our Lord was rejected at the time of his trial and condemnation. It is in the second psalm that God declares, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," verse 6. This was fulfilled in a very real, though tentative way, when our Lord made his royal entry into Jerusalem on Monday the 27th of April, the Jews' 10th day of Nisan. Our Lord was the Son of David and God's anointed King, and he was present in Jerusalem as such for 4 whole days. And all his actions were in keeping with the status granted to him of God, irrespective of the fact that this was denied to him by those whose rightful king he was. His cleansing of the temple, his symbolic rejection of Israel for the age in the cursing of the fig tree, his exposure of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians who sought to entrap him with questions, and his long pronouncement of woes on the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, were all in keeping with his position as God's anointed king on his holy hill of Zion. Exactly 4 days, from Monday morning to Friday morning, after our Lord's entry into Jerusalem as king, he is to be seen led out of Jerusalem to be crucified as a convicted felon in company with 2 notorious malefactors, the Jewish rulers having sealed their rejection of him by coercing their Roman overlords into pronouncing him guilty after they had proved him to be innocent of all their charges. This is not the occasion to give a detailed exposition of the Holy Scriptures, which relate to events in these 4 days, the 27th of April to the 1st of May, during which our Lord was God's King in Zion. But we must emphasize that it was an absolutely unique period of time in the history of the world. Man may not have recognized as king the meek and lowly one who rode into Jerusalem on an ass and remained in or about the holy city for 4 days. But God so recognized him, and had he been received as such by official jury, he could and would have subjected the whole world to his sway there and then. Quite astonishing evidence has come to light about God's attitude to these 4 days. For when measuring certain chronological eras related to Gentile governmental supremacy of the earth, that which began after the fall of the kingdom of Judah, we discover that he excludes them from all such measurements. This fact affords perfect proof that during those 4 days when our Lord was king on his holy hill of Zion, Gentile governmental domination of the earth was suspended by God. It could not be otherwise, as he had disowned in the person of Nebuchadnezzar Gentile rule of the earth. See Daniel chapter 4. In effect, this means that while allowing it to run its course, he could have no association with it. Therefore, when our Lord was king in Jerusalem for 4 days, God recognized no other governmental supremacy on the earth than that of his king. This is one of many occasions on which God expresses himself on a moral issue by means of the time factors of his word. Neither is the fact to be forgotten that immediately these 4 days had elapsed, Gentile rule distinguished itself by the greatest perversion of justice in its long and awful history. It condemned the Son of God to death, knowing him to be guiltless. In John 12:28, we read, "Then came there a voice from heaven." This Jewish 10th day of Nisan, our 27th of April AD 33, was not alone marked by our Lord's royal entry into Jerusalem, for later in the day, and for the third time in our Lord's life, the voice of God is heard speaking out of heaven. On learning that there are Greeks, that is, Gentiles, who have declared their desire to see him, see John 12, verse 20, our Lord discourses in most solemn terms concerning his approaching death. Rejected as Messiah by Israel, he must now become God's salvation to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. But this was not possible, except he took his place as the true corn of wheat and fell into the ground and died. For man in his fallen state and with a corrupt nature, he could do nothing, as 4,000 years of human history had proved. Man must be born of the Spirit and receive a new nature before he could be changed. That new nature our Lord could only impart by union with himself after he had risen from the dead. All who then received him would become partakers of this divine nature, and these would constitute the much fruit resulting from his death. Had he refused to die, he would have returned to heaven alone with Israel ungathered, and the Gentiles without hope of salvation. But our Lord was here to glorify God, and not to please himself in the way common to man. Nevertheless, the burden upon him was great, and he declared, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." But for this cause came I unto this hour. Matthew 12, verse 27. The occasion becomes a sort of preliminary to the conflict in Gethsemane. Could he lose sight of his objective in coming into the world? Never! So he at once declares, "Father, glorify thy name." Had he ever failed to glorify his Father's name? Never once in all the 33 years of life on earth. Who knew this as did the Father in heaven? Therefore, at once, God the Father responds to the deep desire of the Son, and his voice out of heaven is heard to say, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Our Lord immediately bears witness to the fact that God had made this open communication for the sake of those who heard it, and not for his sake. Without a doubt, God was referring in the first place to the resurrection of Lazarus, whose sickness and death the Lord had said was for the glory of God. Chapter 11, verse 4. And in the second place, to our Lord's own coming resurrection, expressed in the words, "We'll glorify it again." God's glory could alone be manifested by that which triumphed over death, which, as a result of sin, came into the world through the first man, Adam. Adam had marred that which had been created for his glory. In resurrection, our Lord would become the head of a new creation by which God's glory in the ultimate would be eternally manifested throughout the universe. See 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. It is to be noted on this occasion that our Lord's words, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," are a direct reference to his death on the cross when he was to be lifted up from the earth. Chapter 12, 31 and 32. The time when he uttered these words was exactly 4 days before his death upon the cross. In Israel's calendar, these 4 days between the 10th day of the first month and the 14th day when our Lord was crucified are unreckoned for reasons that we have already explained. Our Lord appeared, therefore, to have spoken as if no time existed between when they were uttered and his death 4 days later, by which the world came under judgment and its prince, Satan, was cast out and his power for ever annulled. See Hebrews 2, verse 14. This most notable day, our Monday the 27th of April, and Israel's 10th day of the first month, ended by our Lord and his disciples at eventide withdrawing to Bethany, as we read in Mark 11, verse 11. There was no royal palace in Jerusalem for the king of Israel to reside in, but at Bethany there were loyal and loving hearts which always welcomed him into their humble dwellings.